Well, turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we look at the seventh and eighth commandment this morning. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, right? And all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So this is God's world. This is God's reality. And God owns every single molecule in existence. And God has ordained to arrange reality in such a way that you and I can own private possessions. We can have things that we call private property. Or, not in the exact same category, we can take to ourselves a spouse, right? See, now you know why that caveat was there. We can take a husband, we can take a wife that we can call our own, and they can call us their own, and there's mutual belongingness. We belong to one another. God's created reality so we can call a spouse and call the children that we bring from that spouse our children, or this is our property and God's brought this about. So the fact that I have a wife that belongs to me means I can have a family that belongs to me. It means now I can have all these joyful memories that I can call my memories, right? The fact that God has given me the God-given right to have money in my bank account and clothes on my back and things that I say belong to me means that now I can use it to bless my family and bless my spouse. And if a need shows up, I can use my private property that is rightfully called, it's ultimately God's, but He's entrusted it to me. It's called mine. I can use it to meet a various particular need. And so that is how God has arranged reality. You think about that. It didn't have to be that way, but that's how God created it. And He did this for the purpose of human flourishing, because He knew this would be good for humanity, and He also designed that this is the way He wants humanity to reflect Him and bring glory to Himself. So since that is, I don't think I have to convince anybody that that's the way that God has established it. Since that is the case, what is most antithetical and opposite, and what wars against the gift that a spouse is mutually belong, the mutual belongingness of a spouse? Or what wars against the fact that I have things that are called private property? Well, the seventh and eighth commandment forbid those things that war against it. Adultery and theft. These two commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, belong together because they both involve taking something that is not yours, right? They both involve stepping outside the God-ordained holy order and boundary of things and taking something that certainly does not belong to yours. Adultery, which is forbidden in the seventh commandment, is sexual infidelity outside the marriage covenant. You steal from your spouse because you give yourself to someone else and you belong to your spouse. You steal from someone else because that someone else certainly does not belong to you. So there's a kind of theft involved. In fact, Proverbs chapter 5 even compares adultery to drinking from somebody else's cistern. It's theft. This isn't your cistern. It's not for your pleasure. This isn't yours. And the eighth commandment, that's directly against theft, against all forms of theft, is just that. It's against taking outside of what is rightfully called the property that God has entrusted to you. So these two things belong together because, once again, they're stepping outside the holy order that God has ordained, whether it's the mutual belongingness or whether it's the private property. God has ordained for your good and for His glory, and it's moving outside and taking what does not belong to you. And ultimately, that's why I started with Psalm 24:1. Ultimately, it goes back to the fact that God owns everything. So in the end of the day, it's not just stealing against somebody else or giving yourself that you belong to your spouse to somebody else. Ultimately, it's directly against God and the one who has sovereignly created this great and holy order. So let's look at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, just that simple verse, you shall not commit adultery. And while there are many forms of sexual sins, you could go to Leviticus 18, that's called the holiness code. There's all sorts of sexual sins that God forbids. Adultery is a violation of the marriage covenant. And insofar as God is strictly talking about a legal code, that is meant to suppress and control the outbreak of evil. He is only talking about sex outside of marriage, violating the covenant. God is not talking specifically as far as the governmental use of the law. He's not talking about adultery of the heart or wandering eyes or things like that. Jesus is going to come along and he's going to show us there is another use of the law that's good and proper for us to do. But insofar as the seventh commandment is a part of a legal code, this is specifically talking about adultery, that is the sexual violation of the marriage covenant. And this is something that God takes incredibly seriously, needless to say. God does not issue the death penalty lightly. But for adultery in the Old Testament, God commanded the execution of the two people that committed this heinous act. For example, and not all sexual sin received a capital offense. You couldn't be executed for just any sexual sin. So, for example, you could go to Exodus chapter 22, 16 and 17. If there was a couple prior to engagement, prior to marriage, and they slept together, then the penalty was not execution. Exodus 22, 16 says, if a man seduces a virgin, and by the way, that word for seduction is just your classic word for seduction. This isn't talking about rape. This isn't talking about forcing yourself. This is what we are warned about all the time in the book of Proverbs, right? There's the seductress out there. There's someone who's playing the fool. Don't get swept up in what they're doing. So it's just talking about that. If there's a man who seduces a virgin, but she gives into it, so there's her culpability, who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry price for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry for virgins. So you don't see a death penalty here. You see, okay, you want to enjoy the fruit of marriage? Well, the penalty is you're going to have to go and get married. And if the father says, no way, then the man has to pay the dowry price, even though he can't get the bride now, but he has to pay the dowry price, which was this huge chunk of money that took years to save up. But that was the penalty for sexual infidelity or fornication that existed prior to the marriage covenant. But if a couple is married, or one of the individuals is married, Deuteronomy 22:22 tells us exactly what should happen. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So both these sins, sexual activity before the engagement period, the other one that violates the marriage covenant, both these sins God absolutely loathes. God hates. He doesn't want it to be anywhere amongst his covenant people. But only one of these two sins does God actually exact the death penalty. And of course, there were other sexual sins that would get the death penalty. But with these particular two, it was the one that was a violation of the marriage covenant. By the way, there are some other sins that also got the death penalty. Child sacrifice, necromancy, incest, bestiality, murder, kidnapping. Does that give you an idea of how much God hates adultery? He puts it right up there with all these other grotesque things that many people would think, boy, I would never do that. Well, God says, this I hate equally as long as those. It's a wicked thing. Why is it wicked? Beyond or in addition to the sexual act, it's a violation of the holy, sacred marriage covenant that God created on creation week and granted to Adam and Eve as the ultimate example of what makes marriages sacred for all of human history. So it's bigger than just the activity. It's a violation of the marriage covenant. Now think with me back to Genesis chapter 2. You know, God creates Adam, and then he has Adam name all the animals. And then Adam, sort of as he's naming all these animals, he's coming to the realization that there was not found for him an equal female counterpart suitable to him. And so he feels sort of the incompleteness. And so then God puts Adam to sleep, and he takes, the Hebrew there could mean rib, it could mean side, but he just takes the side of Adam and he creates Eve. And then he says, hey, Adam, wake up. I got something to show you. And he wakes up Adam, and Adam sees this woman being presented to him. I mean, the Bible says that God brought Eve to Adam. This is like the father of the bride almost, you know, escorting the bride down the aisle. And when Adam sees this, he says, this is now, which in the Hebrew is like an exclamation. Wow, that's amazing. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Can you imagine that? To have a spouse who's literally created from your very body. Talk about feeling like you're one with your spouse. That's just poetic. I mean, it's literal, but it's poetic. And God does this intentionally so he can drive home the fact that there's a very real, there was almost a kind of literal oneness with Adam and Eve, but it goes on. And there's a very real spiritual oneness that takes place with your spouse. And so this is solemnized every time there's a legal marriage ceremony and it's sealed in the sexual union. And so God looks at this and says, wow, this is a gift to you. You have become one. And there's this sacredness and there's this holiness about it. You can even see it in the way that God created Adam and Eve and brought them together. There's just something incredibly sacred about this. But as awesome as this oneness is that we already know, that's one of the reasons we have as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, we have such a high view of marriage. We know about this oneness. That's just sort of a giant step in the right direction. But the oneness is actually like an arrow that points ultimately to the ultimate reason why marriage is so sacred. And that is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and 22. It's a very familiar passage, Ephesians 5:22. It is Christ's love, his sacrificial love for his elect bride, right? That is ultimately what marriage reflects, Christ's love for his church. You see that in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So Christ is so in love with the church that he dies for the church. And his passion is to see the church holy and pure. And you start to understand this is supposed to inform the male leader of the home. This is how he is to love his wife, that she would be holy and blameless. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. In other words, just as it is second nature for a man to take care of himself, he needs to train himself so that it becomes second nature that he's loving and taking care of his wife before himself. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In other words, he's taking this right out of Genesis. This is how God designed it. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So here's this grand picture that's given to us, this great love that the husband has for the wife. And because he's the leader, he's the one, you know, all the pressure is being put on him. But at the end, we understand that the wife is supposed to, of course, do this with her husband. And this is because it is a reflection of the church. That's where the holiness of marriage comes from. It's Christ's reflection of the church. So how does a marriage reflect Christ's love for the church? Well, just as Jesus died to sacrifice himself for the church, the husband must die to himself and sacrifice himself for his wife. Just as the church has been unfaithful to God, but God continues to love the church, just as Israel was unfaithful to God and God continued to love the church, a person can show this Christ-like love by loving an unfaithful spouse. And that sounds very radical and unrealistic to people, but that's exactly what you see in the book of Hosea. That's exactly the example you see in Scripture, that God can actually give someone the grace to love an unfaithful spouse because that's what he does. Isn't he just causing us to become more and more faithful? Isn't he just perfecting us until the great day of Christ Jesus? So that's, I mean, we're benefactors of God loving someone who's unfaithful. And God calls some marriages to that high calling of loving an unfaithful spouse. And just as Christ and the church unify to magnify the Father, so the husband and wife unify to magnify the Godhead, to magnify the Father, which means that marriages don't exist for some sort of selfish existence. Well, now that we're married, we can just love each other and not really give a care about the rest of the world. And we just live in sort of this very selfish existence. No, marriage is a tool, yes, to love one another, but is a tool to reach out. It's supposed to amplify your service. Through marriage, you're supposed to be a more effective servant and minister to the various needs that are around you through your marriage. Marriage is supposed to strengthen that. And that's just couple basic ways you see from the text that marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for this church. So There's many, many other places we could go, but this is the primary reason why we know that the violation of a marriage covenant is just bigger. It's bigger than sexual impurity. It's violating the whole thing, the glory of God that is caught up in the oneness, in the reflection of Christ's love for His church. If you look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice he doesn't say your spouse is to be held in honor among all, even though you are supposed to honor your spouse above all other people. But what does he say there? He says marriage. Because now that you are one, now that you've entered into the sacred marriage, there's, again, something bigger than just you two, something bigger than the sexual purity. It's the glory of God that is now caught up in this sacred covenant that He has forged on Creation Week. When He was bringing the universe into existence, He was bringing marriage into existence. And the Christian knows this, and the Christian gets this. And this should be the thing that drives the Christian to understand that marriage is so sacred before God. The Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15, he states this very graphically. He talks about if you're a Christian, not only are you one with your spouse, but the reality is you're one with Christ. So now it's you and your spouse are one, but now you guys are brought into oneness with Christ. And you have to understand the implications of that. In 1 Corinthians 6:15, Paul states it in a way that I never would, but his words are inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside his body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. In other words, there's something about sexual sin that strikes at the heart of who a person is. It's that most intimate thing that is gifted by God that is to be reserved for marriage. And it's in the body, he says. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Moving beyond the fact of oneness with the spouse, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the Holy of Holies walking around. That's a big deal. You see how they treated the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament? You don't get near that thing unless you are absolutely pure before God. And now we've got a little bit of a taller order in the New Covenant. We are the Holy of Holies walking around. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. So not only are we one with our spouse, we are one with Christ. And if we have any value to Christ, if we think Christ is value at all, then what do we do as lovers of Christ? We absolutely run from sin because we understand 1 Corinthians 6. We understand whatever we enter into, we drag Christ into. Whatever filth we are putting into our eyes, we're bringing Christ into that because we're one with Him. And that should be probably one of the most disturbing things you could think about as a Christian. God, I don't want to drag you and your holiness and your value and your glory into anything that is not becoming to your holy nature. So help me to flee from this. Help me to run from this. Because not only, I think especially you young people, if we can't keep our hands off the mouse and we start to develop habits and we start to bring those into our marriages, not only are you guaranteed to shatter the heart of your spouse, but you're guaranteed to devastate your spiritual relationship with God. Because you can't keep dragging Christ into those things and not pay the consequences somewhere. At some point, we have to come clean to someone we trust, right? We have to come open. We have to repent. We have to say, it's done. It's over. I'm holy before God. I'm not going near this. I'm ready and willing to do whatever it takes to be holy before God. I'm done dragging Christ into this filth. And that's what we think if we value Christ. If we don't value Christ, then we're just going to keep doing it over and over again. And Christ is going to be devalued in our life. And the whole point of the book of 1 John is you can't do that forever and still consider yourself a Christian. So he is sacred, and we know it. So husbands, heed the warning, back to the forbiddance of this command, adultery, heed the warning of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 5:15. In fact, if you would turn there, Proverbs chapter 5:15, Solomon is such a person to be able to talk about this, because listen, Solomon sealed the fate of Israel with his philanderings. With his sexual impurity, he sealed the fate, he guaranteed the division of the northern and southern kingdom. Song of Solomon is a book written about Solomon's first wife, who was beautiful inside and out. He was absolutely in love with her, but his selfishness just overcame him. And soon she's just a part of the past. Boy, what a gift to throw away. And so Solomon writes in Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Why would you put something pure in the dirty streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your foundation be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated by an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Don't you know that God is watching, he says. And he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. It'll drag you down. You'll pay the price at some point. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Adultery is not something a person wakes up to and does, right? It comes by numbing our spiritual senses by continually giving in to selfishness. Because that's what it is. That's what is at the heart of many. We could say probably all sin is selfishness. And we spiritually numb ourselves and we become duller and duller. And that's how it happens, because we keep giving in to our selfishness. Proverbs chapter 7 depicts this very moving graphic depiction of an adulteress. And the whole section starts with verse 7. I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. That's how it all starts. Instead of wisdom that we read about in scripture reading this morning, I saw a spiritual idiot. He lacked sense, and that's how it all began. He didn't crave wisdom. Proverbs 27:12, a prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty. A prudent man looks at evil and says, no, thank you, I don't want to pay that price, and he runs. A naive man says, oh, look at that danger over there. I think I'll walk over to it and shake its hand. And he pays the price. Verse 13, take his garment when he becomes surety for a stranger. For an adulterous woman, hold him in pledge. In other words, once he goes through with that adultery, he just handed a surety or a pledge over to that person, he or she. Just surrendered all your power to that person, because now they know your dark little secret and somebody knows, and now you've just given your whole life over for a moment of pleasure. It's absolute stupidity. So what's the greatest, how do we prepare against something like that? By seeking and savoring Jesus Christ, right? Because he is the greatest satisfaction. Nothing is more exhilarating than knowing Jesus. But knowing Jesus is too hard, right? I mean, it takes so much spiritual discipline and so much dying to the flesh. And so we make all these excuses, but then we're just swept up into sin. But if we don't seek the face of Christ, if we don't seek the heart of Christ, if he doesn't become the dearest thing to us, and we're willing to forego any pleasure, anything that he asks of us, only that we may know him. Isn't that the point of Paul in Philippians 3? I don't care what people call me. I'm willing to give it up. And not only that, I'm willing to consider it all dung and refuse for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I mean, Paul got it. He found out the glory and the beauty and the value of Jesus Christ, and everything he had to lose to gain Christ was very much welcome. Well, some say, when they give him to adultery, they'll say, I was driven into adultery because my wife never really showed me affection. And what they mean is, the affection of Christ was not enough for me. That's why. And some say, I never loved my spouse, and I finally found someone that I connected with. And what they really mean is, I never obeyed God and learned to love my spouse biblically. And so I settled for the cheap love of this world. And some would say I was overcome by an irresistible lust. And it's like I couldn't even control myself. I was just overcome by it. And what they really mean is there was no fear of God before my eyes. Because you can be pulled into something, but if somebody puts a gun to your head, guess what? Oh, I guess I'm not attracted to it anymore. You'll run the other way. We value our life. How much more value in Christ? If we value Christ, it holds that lust in check and we run the other way. So this seventh commandment, as I said before, as a enforceable legal code, only applied to the act of adultery. You couldn't commit adultery of the heart, have wandering eyes and be guilty of it. But then Jesus comes along because it's a part of a legal governing system. I mean, if you're going to be executed for every lust in the mind, then all of Israel will be stoned to death, right? So it's a legal code. It's meant to protect that within marriage. But then Jesus comes along and Jesus shows us what we call the first use of the law. That is, the purpose of the law is meant to lead us to Christ. It's meant to shine a light into our heart to see how ugly and sinful our heart is so that we cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy. And so Jesus comes along and he shows this use of the law. He does this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. He says, you have heard, this is his Sermon on the Mount, he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And probably most people were thinking, well, yeah, that's one command I've never broken. But then Jesus keeps talking, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust in her for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So now he takes the law and he uses it for a different purpose, not a governing legal code, but now as a mirror to show us our reflection. And suddenly it's, oh, anyone who lusts upon someone who is not your spouse is a violator of the heart of this command. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14 speaks of those who have eyes full of adultery. I mean, they're not acting it out, but they have eyes full of adultery. And then Jesus even goes on in Matthew chapter 5, 32. Jesus gets into the compounding facts or the compounding reality of adultery. He says in Matthew 5, 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, and when you put all the other verses together, it's talking about unrepentant adultery. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, we could say for unbiblical reasons, makes her commit adultery. So a man just quickly divorces the wife. She goes out. She doesn't try to seek reconciliation. She just goes out, marries somebody else. You, husband, have put a stumbling block in her path. Because rather than seeking reconciliation, she just goes out and gets remarried. And I consider that an act of adultery. And she shares guilt in it. But you're the one who got the unbiblical divorce and put the stumbling block in her path, Jesus says. And then he goes on and he says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That is, whoever marries someone who has been unbiblically divorced. You meet someone and you say, well, you know, I'm right before God. I can do this. But I know their divorce is very unbiblical. They had no biblical grounds to do it. But I'm going to marry them anyways. Jesus said, well, that's adultery right there. So Jesus touches on the way that adultery can be compounded in various situations. And it all comes back to just having a very low view, understanding of marriage. And then Jeremiah, he opens that can of worms in Jeremiah 3:9. He talks about spiritual adultery. He says, because of the lightness of her, that is Israel's harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And what is he talking about? Worshipping other gods. So there's this whole other way that we can technically violate the heart of the seventh command by giving our loyalty and our trust to things and people who are not God, by committing idolatry, which is a sort of spiritual adultery before God, by serving and worshiping and revering and trusting and running to for comfort and all the things that we should be running to for God, running to someone else. And Jeremiah is saying that's a kind of adultery as well. And so some people might look at this and they say, well, you know, at least I've never violated the seventh commandment. But by the time Jesus gets through preaching on it, there's not a person left standing. We realize that we are all guilty before God of breaking this command. And the amazing thing is that God, knowing in a way that we'll never know how guilty we are breaking these commands, God, who's disgusted by these things, still looks at his elect bride and says, I'm still going to love you. And I'm still going to come and die for you. And I'm still going to make you pure. And I'm still going to adopt you and bring you into my family. And he backs up his promise, that covenant of redemption. And he sends Jesus, his son, into the world, who becomes a man, who incarnates himself in flesh. And he obeys and fulfills every single demand of the law, including the seventh commandment. which means that every woman that Jesus interacted with, and he interacted with a lot of women, he never once had a fleeting impure thought. Never once objectified a woman for a moment. He fulfills absolutely everything. And he shows us that he, the second person of the Trinity, is the ultimate picture of absolute spotlessness, absolute purity, because he's a man and he commits no lust whatsoever. And this ultimate paragon of purity comes to a cross and he's crucified. And he becomes literally a curse for us. Absolute purity becomes an absolute curse. And the Father looks at him, and this is even hard for me to say, but the Father looks at him as the most sexually debauched man who has ever walked the face of the earth. Because every sin any man would ever repent from, every sin anyone had ever committed was placed upon Christ. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. I mean, can you imagine that? It's one thing to be given over to the torturers and to suffer and die. It's another thing for those sort of nauseating, heinous sins to be put upon the pure Son of God, and then for the Father to crush him in disgust and holy rage for something that Jesus would have never done and had never done in eternity past. And he crushes him. And Jesus dies in our place so that when the person repents from their dark sins and they put their faith in Christ, what they find is there's just absolute and total forgiveness, right? Just absolute forgiveness. So if we're walking around and we're still guilty over a sin that we have repented from, we have to understand we're guilty over something that no longer exists, which is kind of a foolish thing. You're literally guilty over something that God has done away with. Your sin is like a speck of dirt before the fire hose of the power of the blood of Christ. He away our sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west, and it's totally done. And you might find other people still try to hold that sin against you. Obviously, every sin has consequences, but you can rest in the confidence and the surety that God doesn't think about it. If he does bring it back up, then we've just found the limit to the power of the blood of Christ. I guess Christ's blood is powerful, but not powerful enough to overcome that sin. See, it goes back to the character of God. And every sin that was placed upon him is cleansed. It has to be, or he is no Savior at all. If there's a limit to his forgiving, cleansing power, then he is absolutely no Savior at all. Well, maybe you're here this morning and you haven't surrendered to Christ and you don't know Christ, but you know what's rattling around in your mind is those things that you've committed, maybe things that you've committed your spouse doesn't even know about. And it keeps you up at night. You catch yourself in daydreams thinking about it. And you know that if you stand before a holy God, you're going to have to give an account for these things. And what's the gospel logic of Scripture? Is the wages of sin is death. You're going to die for those sins because God is just and God is holy. So the only way we can have forgiveness for those sins is if we trust in the only sacrifice that God has ever provided. Certainly our works can't do it. To trust in the only sacrifice that God has ever provided to clear us of these sins, to cancel that and give us the righteousness of Christ, and that is Jesus Christ. He is your hope. And all you're ever going to be doing is stifling that and justifying yourself or comparing yourself to other people who have committed worse things to sort of get yourself right before God, and it's never going to work because ultimately forgiveness is only found in Jesus Christ. And there are people in this room, many of us, who could tell a story of the absolute forgiveness of God. So this is a heinous thing, but it's not beyond, of course, not even close to beyond the reaches of God's grace. So that's God's command against adultery of all forms. The eighth commandment is you shall not steal. Look at that 15th verse. It says you shall not steal. Short and simple. As most of you know, I grew up in central New York, the land of snow and the land of ice. I like blizzard conditions and dangerous roads, the worse, the better. And I remember in high school, I had one particular winter that was my most fun winter ever. My unsaved neighbor, who lived a couple houses down the road, had gotten a couple snowmobiles. I had never ridden on a snowmobile. So all winter, all we did was ride on these snowmobiles over the frozen tundra, you know, of the state land. And we played tag and hide and go seek and all. It was just an absolute blast. And then as the winter was nearing, I was walking over to his house to ride snowmobiles again. And I saw a couple police cars in his driveway. And so I knew he kind of came from a troubled home, so I just kind of turned around and went home. And I found out later that those snowmobiles that gave me such joy were stolen snowmobiles. And my neighbor had been a part of a conspiracy to steal them and stash them in his barn. And I was immediately racked with guilt that the most fun winter I ever had was provided for me by, under the mysterious sovereignty of God, by theft. And I was also filled with gratitude that the police didn't come knocking at my door. So all kinds of things that we do, we find, are shrouded right with this world of theft. It all seems to be entangled in what's going on in the world. What is theft? Theft means to take the property of another without permission or right. So this is the five-finger discount, or the more sophisticated forms of tax fraud, insurance fraud, internet fraud, identity theft, plagiarism, copyright violations, unlawful downloading. And all this is estimated to cost America hundreds of millions, if not billions, of dollars. And the world is so complicated just by a sin like theft that we have to wonder, if we buy a discounted piece of clothing, can that discounted piece of clothing be connected to a country that is underpaying and overworking children and sending them to early graves just so we can get the discount? Or we have to wonder if that diamond on that ring is somehow connected to blood diamonds that are associated with sex trafficking and slavery and all the sort of other ugly underbelly of this world. And you always have to be suspicious of that. And some people, you know, devote their lives to sort of understanding which companies are associated what thing and staying away from those. But it's really hard to do, because in the end of the day, what company is totally clean from all those things? And that's the nature of this fallen world. Not only that, but theft directly destroys trust in the marketplace. Francis Fukuyama wrote a book called Trust, where he demonstrates with all these facts, with all these statistics, that trust is the most necessary ingredient for a successful economy. So high trust economies tend to flourish, low trust economies tend to fail and to falter. And every time we give in to theft to some degree, we are contributing to the misery of the world that is compounded by a bad economy. So life is hard enough, but then when you have a bad economy that's exacerbated by a lack of trust, then the misery is just compounded, and every little act of theft, no matter how small we think it is, contributes to this overall misery. And that is, of course, a lot of the impracticality of theft, which I deleted a bunch of paragraphs because there's just so much information on how theft just absolutely destroys what is good and what God has given to us. But why does God hate theft the most? What's sort of the biblical reason? We can point to the rationale why it's wrong. What is the biblical reason why God hates theft so much? Because theft is an attack on private property, and private property is directly linked to being imagers of God. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible says, God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So that speaks to the work ethic. And then he says, and rule over. Oh, hang on to those two words. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this term, rule over, is the basis for the God-given right to possess things and to call our own. That's part of it. Now, it's very general in Genesis chapter 1. But as human history rolls on, it's fleshed out as exactly as God wants it, that ruling over means I exercise sovereignty and ownership over this thing that I call my own for the good of my family and ultimately for the glory of God. And the eighth command demands that there be such a thing as private property, right? Because I cannot steal unless somebody has private property to steal. So the command wouldn't even make sense if God didn't expect that people are going to have things that they can call their own. This is a part of reality. This is a part of the way God's ordered the world. Peter gives us great insight in Acts chapter 5, verse 4, with Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember, sold some land, and they lied to the church, and they said they were giving all their money to the church, and they were only giving half their money to the church. And so this is what Peter says to them in Acts 5, 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Wasn't it your own private property? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? And that those words, under your control, is parallel to rule over. He's borrowing language from Genesis 1:28. It's your God-given right, not your selfish, I know my rights, but your God-given right, Ananias and Sapphira, to own that land and do whatever you want with that land, if it qualifies as good biblical stewardship. So it might look like giving it all to the church, or it might look like something else, but we're not forcing your hand, the Apostle Peter says. This is part of what it means to have private property under the freedom of God and to do what you desire with it. In fact, in Genesis 1:28, when God says to rule over, it's stated right after he says, let's make man in our image. In other words, part of making man in our image is that we are going to give him things that he can call his own to steward, to exercise sovereignty and limited sovereignty and power over. And that's part of being made in the image of God, because animals cannot run an economy. Animals do not possess private property. They cannot harness the natural resources for the good of man and the glory of God in the way that God has entrusted man to be able to do. So private property is directly linked to a blessing that God has only given to people who bear his image, to people who are sacred because they bear his image. So when a person steals from another person, it's like a slap in the face to the goodness of God. It's saying, God, thank you for this great system that allows me to own things so I can bless my family, so I can get ahead in life, so I can prepare for the future. And theft is just a slap in the face in the goodness of God, that he would give such a good gift to people who bear his image. So it's much more than just taking something that doesn't belong to us. Dr. Albert Mohler says this: to steal from another is not merely to steal his possession. It is to assault another's dignity as a human being who has the right to the toil of his hands, to the produce of her talents, to the property that is rightfully ours, God-given right. This principle is absolutely necessary for the functioning of society. To steal from another is to destroy the societal trust, which is an absolute requisite for a stable economy and a stable commerce. It's a gift given to sacred people who bear the image of God. And theft is an act of thanklessness to a good God who would give such good order, holy order, and a gift like that to us. You see, people can say all day long that theft is wrong, but you understand, in a secular worldview, they can't really justify why theft is wrong. In the godless secular worldview, what is wrong only when it hurts somebody? If it doesn't hurt anybody, it's not wrong. So a secular person could never explain why stealing $5 from a millionaire is wrong, because a millionaire is not going to miss $5. But is it wrong? Most people are going to say, yeah. But it doesn't hurt him, so why is it still wrong? But the biblical worldview comes in and says it's wrong because this is a gift given by a holy God to people who bear his image, and it's a violation of the holy order. It's not only inconsistent with his character, but it runs cross-grain with the goodness and the gift that God gives to those who bear his image. So this shows once again that there's a convenient system of law and order in the world, right? But it is only the Christian who knows the basis upon which it's founded. These aren't just some stuffy do's and don'ts we see in the Bible, right? They're expressions of goodness that God gives to us for our good and for his glory. So important for the Christian to know and to explain and uphold in this life. Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, once again for your law. We focus on wisdom in our scripture reading because in these laws there is great wisdom. Lord, help us to know how to obey the laws, Lord, that are universal, that apply to all ages. May we be informed by them. We know your word says that the unrighteous simply stumble by them. They're just very inconvenient for the unrighteous. But the righteous are guided by them. They are a light to our path. May they be illumination for us as we seek to please and honor you. In Jesus' name. Amen.